9 from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. I will only be focusing though on verse 23 to verse 31, but we'll read for the sake of context. We will read from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, and I'm reading from the New King James. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to listen to your word. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be receptive. We pray that we would be instructed in the innermost man, and that your Spirit would teach us the truth of the text we're about to look at. Pray that our eyes would be open to see more of Christ. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would conform us more into your image. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, the title of my message this morning is The Transformed Life. The Transformed Life. So we're looking at verse 23 to 31, and we've been considering the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Much of what we've read and much of what we'll be looking at this morning will be somewhat biographical, but very instructive for us of what the Christian life ought to look like, and how God radically changes and transforms the heart of a sinner and makes him one of his willing servants. Remember the last words Paul spoke, or Saul spoke, before he was converted? Who are you, Lord? And then, as soon as Saul is converted and he opens his mouth again, we hear him preaching, Jesus is the Son of God. Who are you, Lord? But Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think we realize how earth-shattering that was for the apostle, for Saul, to be preaching. This one whom he persecuted, this one whom he hated, and with all of his energy was trying to eradicate, he is now proclaiming. When you think of this man's transformation, we have to understand that for Saul, a Jew, a faithful Jew, what it meant for him to realize that this Jesus was the Messiah, that this Jesus who was crucified is the Jesus who has been raised up, that all of the prophecies that Saul had learned in Christ have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled. This man could not be held back. It was all true. It was all unfolding before his eyes. And so we see him with no regard to his life, preaching this Christ crucified. This is what a transformed heart looks like. This is what a heart captivated by the Son of God looks like. Christ was front and center for everything Saul did. And because of that, Saul's life was marked by many wonderful things, and we've looked at some of them already. His profound understanding of the gospel. But I want us particularly this morning to consider his courage. To consider his courage as he understood the gospel. And you may notice in the bulletin, I'm going to be speaking on Joshua chapter 1. I'm not starting a new series there, by the way. But I do see such an incredible link with Joshua as an example, as a type of Christ. And I see this link with Saul's understanding of Christ the Messiah, the conquering deliverer for his people. So I want to encourage you to please make sure you hear this afternoon to hear that connection. But I want us first of all to consider in this text from verse 23 to verse 25, Saul's fearlessness in suffering. Beloved, later on in his life, the Apostle Paul will write these words to one of his young protégés. All who desire to seek a godly life will be persecuted. Saul knew this as a fact. When we lay hold of Christ and Christ becomes real for us, the world will turn on us and hate us. To live a life, a godly life, means you live a life in the pursuit of Christ, in fellowship with Christ. And when that happens, there are all kinds of things that the world will do to stop you. And here we see it with Saul. Look at verse 23. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to do what? To kill him. To kill him. How the tables have turned. Saul comes to Damascus to kill Christians. A few days later, Saul is fleeing for his life because the Jews want to kill him. And again, let me say, when you think of what marked this man's life, apart from his love for Christ, what marked his life was courage. Because he truly believed that Christ indeed was the Messiah. At the end of Acts chapter 28 verse 15, we read these words. He thanked God and took courage. What an amazing testimony. Isn't that great? He gets ready for battle. And he says, thank God for winning the victory already before I even enter, because you promised. And he took courage and he went in. He believed the word of God. He thanked God and he took courage. At the end of the book of Hebrews, there's this wonderful statement. It's the last part of verse 5 in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the promise of the Lord. This Christ is the Messiah. He's the Savior, but He's also the Deliverer. And then He says this. Again, I believe the apostle wrote this. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? Friends, let me say this. To get a true fear of God is to utterly lose the fear of man. Is to utterly lose the fear of man. That's the way Saul lived. What was he afraid of? Nothing. Again, look at verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Could you imagine that? The place you were living, so many people were out to kill you. The city was walled, and the gates were the only way in and out, and they guarded the gates, and they were going to try and kill him when he tried to get away. This is the threat and the danger this man lived under. Well, let's look at what this passage says to us. I want us to consider briefly Saul's time in Damascus. He sojourned in Damascus, which I believe was for 3 years. Notice the statement, after many days. And I think this statement, many days, might be a little misleading, because literally in the Greek it means sufficient days, and it really denotes a time of considerable duration. In fact, some lexicons would say that it means a time of 2 or 3 years. So there was probably a period of about 2 or 3 years between verse 22 and verse 23. Now here's the question. Luke is giving us this account, a summary. But the question that we ask ourselves as we think of that is, what was Paul doing in those years? Well, to help us to understand what he was doing, we need to bring in some witness and testimony from his epistles. And the one I want to draw from is Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. This is what Paul says after his conversion. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. I think it's highly likely, beloved, that he began preaching in Damascus and then he moved for a while over to Arabia. I think he also preached there too. Though there's no question in my mind that he went to Arabia to be taught of God. He was in Arabia for a while and then he came back to Damascus. And having come back to Damascus, he started preaching again. And that is when they sought to kill him. So there's probably, as I say, between verses 22 and 23, this 3 year interval when he spent time in Arabia and in Damascus. And let me say, incidentally, this persecution that is beginning is really the fulfillment of what Ananias had told him. Remember what the Lord had said to Ananias? This is my servant who will suffer many things for my name. That's the beginning of this. Saul, Paul, indeed suffered many things for Christ. So let me speak a little bit about his time in Arabia. What was Saul doing in Arabia? Well, he was learning from God, from Christ. Christ had sent him to Arabia. But I do want us to consider a couple of things as to what he may have been doing while he was there. Let me say this to you. The part of the world that was Arabia at that time is a little bit different to the Arabia that we may know today. It's much north of that, and it was called the Nabatean Arabia. It's very likely that at this particular time in history, The Nabatean Arabia had actually included the city of Damascus. According to some geographical indications, Damascus would have actually been in what was known as Arabia, so that Damascus really was a city on the very frontier of Arabia, which would be to the east of it. Now this Nabatean Arabia, as it is called, was ruled by a particular king, a man by the name of Aretas. Paul mentions Aretas. In fact, he mentions Aretas in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. This is what the text says. And Aretas, it says in verse 32, had put a governor in Damascus and put a garrison to guard the city. In other words, beloved, Aretas had lent his soldiers to the Jews, desiring to arrest Saul. Now the question we ask is, why? What does Aretas care about Saul? Why did he dispatch a garrison of soldiers to the gates to capture Saul? Well, the only answer that I can come to, the only conclusion I can think of, is that somewhere along the line, Saul enraged Aretas. Why do you think he would have done that? Very simply because this. Everywhere Saul went, he was determined and resolved to preach Christ and Him crucified. And so that is why I would say to you, he was in Arabia. And I don't believe for a moment that for 3 years Saul sat there and didn't preach Christ. He preached, and the Jews and those who hated the gospel wanted to kill him at all costs. I say that to you because I want you to understand the courage this man had, and the heart that he had to make Christ known. Well, the disciples knew that they wanted to kill Saul, and so they made a plan. And that night, they let him down by the wall in a basket. They found somebody who lived in the wall and it had a window opening there, and he got a basket and a rope and they let him down, which is one of the ways to get him out besides the gates. So what does Saul do after that? Well, he tries to join the church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, and he, after 3 years, he finally gets there, after his conversion, he gets to Jerusalem, and what does he try and do? He tries to do what every Christian would want to do. He tries to join the church. But what do we see? The church is weary of Saul. They're weary of Saul. Not the word tried. And the word tried, maybe you've got a different word, or tempted, is in the imperfect tense. And the reason that's important is because it emphasizes a repeated action. He kept trying to join the church, right? He tried and he tried and he tried, but they were all afraid. They hid away. They couldn't be found. That's also in the imperfect. They kept hiding away. He kept trying, they kept evading him. Every time they tried, he tried, they were afraid. Why? Well, they didn't believe that he was a disciple. Well, they thought to themselves, it cannot be. This 3 years of him being in Damascus preaching the gospel, well, we don't really know. We can't get that verified. That's hearsay. Nobody's seen him. He's been roaming around somewhere up there. And this is another one of the tricks of Satan to try and get the church out in the open so that it can be destroyed. This is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And if we let him in, if we expose ourselves, we're going to be destroyed. They were weary of this man. And I think it does give you something of an insight into the reputation that Saul had. He had a really bad reputation as a man who hated the church. I want to say this, friends. I've been amazed how many people, when you read commentators on this, really see this as a negative thing, as the church remaining hidden from Saul. They see this as a negative thing. I want you to notice Luke does not put this in the negative. All he does is he reports on it. And I think that's interesting. Rather than think of it in the negative, I think we should think of this in the positive. I think the brothers and the church were being wise and circumspect in perilous times. In fact, beloved, we would do well ourselves to be careful and more watchful of who we let through the doors of the church. Nevertheless, while all the rest of the Christians are being guarded for fear of death, one of the mature and discerning brothers stands up and goes to Saul. This man's name is Barnabas. We saw Ananias do it well. The Lord had appointed him. The Lord had set him aside to go and do that. So Barnabas is set aside to go and do this. And what Barnabas does is what should be done in the church. There should be mature men in the church, discerning men in the church, who should go and discern the authenticity of someone's profession of faith. And what he does is he goes and he meets with Saul and he's convinced and he commends Saul to the church. Look at verse 27 and 28. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas put his arms around him and said, come, I will introduce you to the brothers. Barnabas was a well-established brother in terms of his own authority and spiritual discernment. So he could see this man was authentic. There was real spiritual work going on here. And so on the recommendation of Barnabas, everybody accepted Saul. It's interesting that it was Barnabas. Because what does Barnabas' name mean? Remember the apostles gave him the name Barnabas? What does his name actually mean? It means son of encouragement. No doubt he was a son of encouragement to Saul, and Saul was very encouraged. So, beloved, I want to pause for a moment and just say to you, there is wisdom we see here. Why would we see this in a negative light? I've read commentators who said, oh, the church would have been so different if Barnabas hadn't gone out. And no, this, I believe, was under the Spirit of God's guidance. The church needed to be careful and guarded. But at the same time, the Spirit uses a spiritual man, Barnabas, to draw near to Saul, to discern, to verify that these things were so, and to come to the brothers and say, brethren, I've met with him. There's real faith here. This man loves Christ. We can certainly come alongside him. We can embrace him. You know, our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to be as wise as serpents, but as gentle as doves. I think one of the biggest problems in the modern church today is just how it has just led just about everybody under the sun into its doors and just embraced it without any discernment. And it's no wonder the church is weakened and watered down. Now, I'm not saying we should be unkind and unloving and ungracious, but this is where the sheep meet. And we ought to be guarded and protected. This is one of the responsibilities of elders and the discerning men in the congregation. If trouble comes in, we can discern this trouble. We can talk with a brother or talk with a man to see if there's a brother. I really do see a lot of wisdom. I see the Spirit of God showing the wisdom of His wisdom through this action here. These believers were not exposing themselves foolishly. At the same time, they trusted a spiritual, mature man who discerned and commended Saul. Well, after Barnabas' vetting and commendation to the church, we read in verse 28, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? He just joined them and became part of the church. And he was going in and out preaching and declaring Christ with all the Christians. Again, let me pause for a moment. That's really instructive for us. I don't want us to miss that. You know how contrary to the Spirit that is of our day, contrary to the spirit of the day and of the age. How many people, when you show some discernment, when you show some godliness, they get offended. And they throw their hands up. Oh, well, you know, the church is self-righteous. And you know, the church, they think they're better than themselves. I don't want to join the church because, you know, they just don't accept. No, beloved. I want you to notice that Saul persistently sought to join the church. He was not deterred. It was as though Saul understood they need to do their due diligence. They know what I was. He understood that. And he was persistent to join the church, and he did. Because that's the right thing to do, to join the church as a believer. I want you to look at verse 29. He joins the church, and what does he do? Again, here's that courage. Here's the boldness of this man who truly believes in Christ. He boldly teaches and preaches, and he disputes with the Hellenistic Jews. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Do you know who the Grecians were? They were the Hellenistic Jews, and he was one of them. Do you remember who was the last one who preached to the Hellenistic Jews? Remember the synagogue of the freedmen? Remember who it was who stood there and preached to them? And they pulled him out, and his face shone like an angel. And who was there standing at the clothes, guarding the clothes, giving approval while he was being stoned? That was Saul. And it was Stephen who was being stoned. You know what Saul's doing? He's literally picking up the mantle of Stephen, and he's taking right off where Stephen left off. And he's right back preaching at the Hellenistic Jews. He goes back to the synagogue and he starts debating with them again, as if to say, we were wrong. Stephen was right. This Jesus Christ, whom we killed, is Messiah. And God has indeed raised him up. I remember as a young believer, after coming to an understanding of who Christ was and coming to love the Lord Jesus Christ, being filled with zeal and going to a family member who had a totally different view, was Roman Catholic. And such joy, I said, this Jesus, we don't need an earthly priest. Jesus is our priest. And thinking, man, this is such good news. And all of a sudden, they turned on me and mauled me, savagely mauled me in terms of just verbally. They didn't beat me up, but and being shocked. And I almost in a sense see this as Saul going back. This is true. This Jesus is true. He is the real Messiah. But instead of receiving him, what do we see? They rejected him. They rejected Christ. And Saul only stayed 15 days in that place. Why? Because at the end of verse 29, Luke tells us the Grecians wanted to kill him. Luke goes on, and he says, in the midst of this, the church comes to a time of peace and edification and unity. How did that all happen, folks? Well, let me remind you again, it only took 15 days for Saul to have his life threatened. And I want to say this to you. It's one thing to have Saul persecuting. It was almost as bad when he got saved because it turned the whole world on him. And it was almost in a sense better when only he was after them. But since he had been such a fireball and he riled everybody up and got them after him, it seemed like the whole world was coming down on the church. And so for their own protection as well as his, they decided to get him out of town for a little while until things calmed down. Look at verse 30. We read, which when the brethren knew, they found out they were going to kill him. They brought him down to Caesarea. Then we read in verse 31, then have the churches rest. Now, how did that all happen? Well, let's explore that a bit. Not only because the persecution stopped, it seemed that there was an abate in the persecution, but because Paul left, which was part of it, and they sent him to Tarsus. Now, we'll explore that just a little bit later on, but they sent Saul out of the city, and they send him first, they send him to Caesarea, and then they send him off to Tarsus. What do you think Saul did when he left for Tarsus? Do you think he went home and got some rest? You know better, right? They put him in a boat. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 21, we read this from the Apostle Paul. Afterwards I came into the region of Syria, Cilicia. Tarsus was in Cilicia. What did he do there? Well, in Acts chapter 15 verse 23, we have this account. It says, the apostles and the elders and brethren sent greeting. And then, listen to this. Unto the brethren who were of the Gentiles in Syria and Cilicia. What did he do? He went all over the place preaching the gospel and planting churches. Beloved, what a picture of a man filled with the Spirit. How inexhaustible. There was no stopping this man. Why? Because he believed this Christ. Because he knew who he was. Because in his mind all of those Old Testament realities came together and were fulfilled in Christ. And nothing could stop this man. What zeal and what courage. This is what he lived for. This is what God had created him for. Over in verse 41, we read he went through Syria and Cilicia, later on confirming the churches that he had established. Once again, my point is this. When Christ lays a hold of you, and the fear of God is a reality in your heart, the fear of man is nothing. The fear of man is nothing. He was fearless. It didn't matter what was going on, if they tried to kill him or not try to kill him. He knew. God had set him aside. This was what God had appointed him to. Verse 31 says, when he finally left, then had the churches rest in all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now I want to add a footnote that's going to at least help us to understand where that peace and that rest came from. It came from God, of course. But I think the context is important. It's not only that he left that the churches had rest, but I think at this point in history, there is a very interesting footnote that comes out that's helpful to understand. At this point, the emperor of Rome was Caligula. And Caligula attempted to set up idols in Jerusalem. This got the Jews riled up and angry. So angry that they took their attention briefly off of the church. And they began to fight against Caligula. And they left the Christians alone for a period of time. That occurred at the same time that Saul left. And so the Jews were preoccupied with Caligula's efforts to set up idols, and that gave the church rest. And as a result, the rest of the church, it says, was edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What does it say? It was multiplied. I want you to notice here, I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but first it was edified and then it was multiplied. What kind of growth is that? That's spiritual growth. The kind of growth that we see is what the Spirit of God produces. The church grew not simply by addition, but by multiplication. Three added to three made six. Three multiplied by three made nine. That is the Pentecostal ratio of increase. The church, this is how the church spread. And what were the conditions of the church's growth? First, there was peace. Spirit of God had brought peace in the church. Think about who had been converted. The Samaritans had been converted. And what do we see here? We see one man writes this. He says, Luke uses the word church in the singular to indicate the unity of the body of Christ. Jewish Christians from the south, Judea, and the north, Galilee, lived in perfect harmony with Samaritan Christians. The Spirit of God brought unity. Beloved, that is why it is so important for us to endeavor or to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It is the Spirit that brings peace. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away out of our hearts with all malice, and let us be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and imitating God, the great peacemaker. But notice also the church was edified. What does that mean? It means the church must build itself up in its most holy faith. In other words, they were feeding on the gospel. There was sound preaching the gospel. There was growth in grace. There was growth in the knowledge of God. And beloved, where the Spirit of God is and there is faithful preaching, that kind of growth is inevitable. The church was set on fire. There was no apathy. There was no stagnation. When its foundations are deeply laid in righteousness and peace, the city of God arises, as it were, into the pure air. But notice also, the members of the church walked in the fear of the Lord. Now this word walk means plodding. It means persevering. But what's interesting and what's striking about it is this comment of the fear of the Lord. These people loved God. They feared God. They lived in such a way that they would do anything not to sin against Christ and grieve Christ. They guarded themselves against the world. I want to say that this is church growth as the Holy Spirit intended. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 5? Remember what happened after Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead? Great fear came across the people, and no one dared to join them. But God added to their number daily those being saved. Can you imagine the great fear that must have come across their hearts as they realized that God had taken this persecutor of the church and turned him into a firebrand for the Son of God? And how God had so orchestrated the events that the attention was away from the church momentarily. There was great unity, great edification, and fear of the Lord. They feared the Lord. They walked in holiness. They drew near to Christ. In fact, the last thing it says, they had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Or as the words might be rendered, and the paracletism of the paraclete. Paraclete is one who runs alongside. They had the comfort of the Spirit of God in their hearts. And I want to say this, beloved, as I draw this to a close. The Holy Spirit is our advocate, teacher, and guide. And it is essential for us to walk with Him and to abide with Him and to do nothing to grieve Him. This is what marked this wonderful time of blessing in the church. And it comes on the heels of Saul of Tarsus being converted. And it comes on the heels of a man who preached Christ and Him crucified courageously and fearlessly. Our Father, we thank You for what we see in this passage of Scripture. We ask You, Lord, to teach us from the Apostle Saul, or the Apostle Paul, Lord, how this man was filled with Your Spirit, how he was filled with Christ, how he was determined to make Christ and Him crucified known to the whole world. We thank You, God, for Your providence that brought this man into the church. And then we also thank You, God, for the providence that took place that brought the church into a time of peace where there was edification, where there was unity, where there was a walking in the fear of the Lord, where there was comfort of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, all of this is rooted and grounded in the gospel. So Lord, I ask You, please, draw near to us. Speak to us. Cause us to understand that the heart of all peace is the gospel, and that Your Spirit has come to put Christ onto display. Help us to seek Him and to follow Him with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.